I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. That's where we find the text I want to base the sermon on. The text will be verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. This is the prophet Isaiah. Of course, the Holy Spirit speaking by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who was a prophet in the time of Uzziah and all the way through into Hezekiah's reign. Isaiah, the prophet who spoke, of course, and prophesied and rebuked and encouraged God's people at that time. He spoke to Israel in the north, you might say, that kingdom, and also the southern kingdom, and he pronounced judgments on other nations and spoke to them as well. Before I apply our text today, and I will apply it to the church today, I want to say a few things about the church of Isaiah's day. Now, some beyond this church that hear me say the church of Isaiah's day, well, right away there's a problem. He's one of those replacement theologians and on and on and on. And that's fine. They can go on and on and on if they like. But Israel was God's chosen people and nation. It was organized under a different economy than the church today, but Israel was the church of the Old Testament. And there were two sorts of people in that church, just as there is today. There were those who were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Messiah. Of course, now it's the risen Messiah. And this under and according to the covenant of grace. And then there were those who were unsaved and unjustified. They were children of wrath, according and under the covenant of works into which all men are born. Now, for all the shared sameness, there are also a number of differences between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. And I've explained that many times, but I'm not going to today. It's not the purpose of this message. Now, in time, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel completely apostatized. They were no more gods, and God gave them over to destruction. The church was still found in the south, in Judah, and in little Benjamin. It continued also as a nation with a king for quite some time longer than, as you know, the kingdom in the north. And even after those days were over, there was a remnant. There was the true Israel of God in Judah, which trusted in and waited for the Messiah. It was a small remnant. It was a small church. But they were there. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And Christ fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah, as foretold in the Old Testament. He fulfilled all the antitypes in this type. All the types that pointed to Christ were fulfilled then by Him and His work of redemption. Now, at the end of our Lord's humiliation on earth, this one who had been the elect substitute in the matter of law-keeping then offered up Himself as His people's substitute to satisfy the law's claims against them and to propitiate the wrath of God due them, who was, Romans 4, verse 25, delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father as the church's high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for His people. Now, Christ Jesus is the surety of the New Testament. I never get tired of saying that. And, of course, the New Testament includes a new economy under which there's no Jew or Gentile, and the church and the state are strictly separated with regard to government, jurisdiction, and function. Although no man and no government is separated from accountability to the law of God. Now, I say all this in anticipation of the very thing I talked about earlier, that some will say, well, he can't resort to God's dealings with Israel and make an application to the church today. Well, they're wrong. They are just plain wrong. In the Lord's dealings with His people in the Old Testament, we have an example and a warning for His people today. When God chastened and purged His church in the Old Testament, faithful believers in the church were not chastened by Him. If they were faithful, if they're being faithful, but they were clearly deeply affected, and they went through hardship because of this church that had fallen away and become so corrupted. It's been the same with the New Testament church. You can take the Puritan church, for instance, in early America. The Puritans arrived in 1620, if I have my history right. And of course, they faced all manner of hardships, but they clung tenaciously and faithfully to the Lord. They rested in and they trusted in Him. They jealously guarded the true worship of God, the sanctification of the church, and the faith once committed unto the saints. But then as times got easier, well, not easier compared to today, of course, but easier and more prosperous, then a new generation, the third generation really probably, especially began to fall away and to live more carelessly. And there were more false converts. It was Cotton Mather, the Puritan pastor, the son of Increase Mather, who said, "Religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother." And so then the Lord began to show His displeasure with this backsliding Puritan church in various ways. At the same time, faithful preachers were lifting their voices in warning. They must have sounded like they were just in jest to the people, maybe, because they were hardening their hearts. They were calling for repentance and a return to the old paths, wherein is the good way. But of course, history shows that far too few of the Lord's people heeded them. And of course, the Lord will do whatever is necessary to preserve His church and bring her back to Himself. About 1670, Cotton Mather wrote, "Much more may we lament our gradual degeneracy from that life and power of such fathers that was in them, and the many provoking evils that are amongst us. For these evils have moved our God severely to witness against us, more than in our first times, by His lesser judgments going before and His greater judgments following after." And so you had the preachers such as Cotton Mather who were warning and preaching, sounding the alarm, sounding a call to come back to the Lord. They were increasingly fewer, unfortunately, who were warning the people to repent, to turn back to the Lord from their hypocritical, compromised religion. They had little effect, unfortunately. And the Lord began to visit New England with sickness, with droughts, with infestation of crop-destroying insects. Still no repentance, still no reformation. And so He finally gave His church into the hands of their enemies for a time. In 1775, an Indian chief named Prince Philip launched an all-out war of extermination against the colonists. And for a while, it looked like he might succeed. Now, this was a time of terror. This was a time of terrible scourging. But finally, I suppose you might say, when it got bad enough, when the outcome was looking very, very bleak, when it looked like the colonists that weren't exterminated might be thrown back into the sea, finally the people began to listen to the pastors, really listen to the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the pastors, and they turned back to the Lord in repentance. They began to fast. They began to pray and confess their sins. They turned back to Him, and He turned the tide of battle for them. But it ought to be noted, and it must be remembered, they suffered great losses in property and life. Now, I'm of the opinion that when it comes to compromise and corruption, this generation of Puritans, which provoked the Lord and forced His hand, probably couldn't hold a candle to the great majority of evangelicals today. What I'm talking about is the open contempt being shown for the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here I am today to once again warn that while America as a people has certainly provoked the Lord by open carnal sin and perversion, the church in America is now also provoking the Lord at least as much, and I believe more, with open spiritual perversion and spiritual fornication. And if this continues, God will chasten the church. He will chasten the church severely if necessary in defense of His own honor and glory, to vindicate His own word, and of course for the church's own good. Now certainly the events we're seeing in the political realm ought to be a signal to the church and to Christians to examine themselves and their churches rather than just laying all the blame on the doorstep of the world. Our text is this: for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Now we're in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to just for context read a little more that is around that verse. Let's start with 8 and 10. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lightened upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that would be the capital of the northern kingdom, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, let's stop there. So this is the word which God gave to Isaiah by the Holy Spirit to speak to and of the rulers and people of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. It's also known as Ephraim, you'll notice in the scriptures, because that was the largest tribe. Now, the rulers had made a confederation with the Syrians. Oh, they had done all sorts of, the people and the rulers had done all sorts of blasphemous, idolatrous things. I mean, they were steeped in blasphemy and idolatry, but now they're making a confederation with the Syrians. It's becoming, I guess, to the point of the last straw, you might say. So now the hand of the Lord, which in judgment has already been heavy on Ephraim, will now become that much heavier. Now the Lord will really break out against Ephraim. And of course, you can see in verse 10 that God has been chastening them already. I mean, they hadn't turned back to the Lord. Rather, they put their trust in their ungodly alliance with idolaters instead. They were confident they could repair the damage they had suffered. Well, look what it says. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. So they've been chastened. They've been wounded. They've been scourged even. But we'll just repair the damage. There's an answer to this. We won't change our course. We'll just fix up these things and we'll be fine. They were just confident they could repair the damage they had suffered at the Lord's hand. And this is the same attitude and agenda of the corrupted evangelical church today. We've had setbacks. It's all right, we'll turn it around. We'll just do more of the same. We'll just tweak our strategy somewhat and get more committed to doing more of the same. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouths. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel, head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And it goes on. Without going into specifics, it goes on. And here you see the outcome of Israel's corruption and ungodly alliance with the heathens. You see the outcome of it. Their refusal to turn away from all their idolatrous ways, their corrupt compromise ways, their ungodly alliance with heathens. You see the outcome of it. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord will destroy his own church as he destroyed Israel, eventually all 12 tribes as a sovereign nation. But remember, Israel was a church state, if you will. Even when he brought destruction upon eventually all 12 tribes and scattered them and took away, they no longer had a king and so on and so forth. He preserved a true remnant in Judah, the true Israel of God, the true church. But it had gone through deep water, it had been purged by fire. And I'm simply warning that the example of the Old Testament church, while not a perfect parallel in all particulars to the New Testament church, stands as a stark warning to us today. You're in the church. This affects you. It affects you. It affects your children. And certainly sound, faithful preachers of the past have made use of this example, the many examples in the Old Testament, on that Old Testament church, that church in the wilderness. And they have sounded a warning based on these examples that we have before us, these and others. I mean, Paul did that. The Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit inspiring him to do that very thing. That's the testimony in the New Testament. We don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you're probably very familiar with it. In verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul drives home the very fact that Israel was the Lord's church then. How can you read that and not understand that? And then he goes on to warn. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What evil things? Well, he goes on to talk of idolatry. He goes on to talk about fornication. And let me tell you, you should not say, well, spiritual fornication isn't a problem with the Lord, because of course it is. And I will also tell you, where there is spiritual fornication, eventually the other follows. He warns against murmuring against God, our gracious God, who gives us all things in Christ. And he says this in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Yes, they tempted Christ. They tempted Christ to jealousy. They were his church, and they were constantly drifting back into corruption and compromise and thirsting after the things of the world and having ungodly interaction with heathens and unbelievers. They tempted Christ himself by their lack of trust in him, their Redeemer. And it says, and neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So we would do well to take heed to God's dealings with that church in the wilderness. And Paul goes on to say, now these things happened unto them for examples. These things, what things? The scourging, the punishment, the judgments. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And when it comes to tempting Christ, and for that matter idolatry, many, many, many evangelicals have already fallen. And we're to take heed. We're to take heed, lest we, and if not we, the children that come after us fall. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. This is true of the evangelical church in America today. The leaders of this people cause them to err. I'm not talking about the liberal, pseudo-evangelicals, the ravening wolves such as Tony Campolo. He's a diversion. He's not a true evangelical. There's this great mass of evangelicals which are being led and caused to err by their leaders. Over here, there's a small group of fundamentalists who, in the Lord's strength alone, are striving to stand in the old paths and contend for the faith. And then over here, you have these Tony Campolos, which the people in the middle can point to and say, my pastor stands against him. He's not an evangelical. Tony Campolo, he's not even close. He's just a diversion of the devil. The devil will do that. He needs to be stood against. He's got far too much influence. But I'm talking about the compromised conservative, not fundamentalist, but conservative evangelical leaders and pastors, which are now in the majority. Now, I'm talking about pastors. People hear this sermon. They say, well, I'm not a pastor. So I'll just cluck my tongue and say, I agree, amen. Well, you have responsibilities too. You ought to be concerned about this. You ought to be concerned about this. Certainly you have your responsibility to pray. You have a responsibility to build up strong churches that are taking a stand. You have a responsibility to speak up to your compromised friends who are Christians that won't get out of these churches. You have lots of responsibility. You have responsibility to support the pastors who are taking their stand. And you have other responsibilities. And pray, pray, pray. Now, some of these men are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Many of them are just corrupt and greedy. Greedy for financial gain. Greedy for notoriety. Greedy for fame. Greedy for whatever it is. But they're all leading a large portion of the evangelical church deeper and deeper into error, and they are more and more tempting the Lord. We have covered the issues before, although I will come to one today in just a minute. Ecumenism, though. The corrupt Bible versions, the ungodly worship, the women leaders and teachers, the profaning of the Lord's Day, and you can add to the list. But these are all deadly, destructive, God-provoking errors which are being taught by the leaders of a people who are being led deeper and deeper into danger. And it's not just what's being taught and done. I want this understood. It's what is not being taught and done. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus the last time he talked to them face to face that they had a duty, a solemn sacred duty to guard against the wolves which would come in among the Lord's flock with false teachings. They had a duty to expose false religion and false religionists and stand for the true doctrines of the faith for the church, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. They had a duty to preach the true doctrines of the faith to that church and to also warn the church of false teachers and false doctrines. Now the moral law of God is summed up by these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. Now this comprehends all our duties to God and man. Now none of us are perfect in this. Otherwise, we could establish our own righteousness by the works of the law. But to blatantly, openly ignore our first and most fundamental duties to God and man is to tempt Christ and to beg to be chastened of the Lord. And I will tell you, our duties to the Lord are of first importance, and we will never be faithful in rightly loving our neighbor unless we're faithful first to rightly love the Lord our God. The Lord Jesus Christ called the two commandments I just mentioned, to love God and to love our neighbor. He called that first commandment the first and great commandment. He said the second is like unto it. Now, we're not told to love our neighbor with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, are we? We're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. I hope you don't love yourself with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I hope that's a love you have for God, not for yourself. Unfortunately, many Christians have put neighbor and self before God, in that they're idolaters and they tempt Christ. Now, there's no duty then, as we're talking about duties, to love our God and love our neighbor, there's no duty more essential for the Christian, and certainly for leaders and pastors, than to be concerned and zealous for the glory of God, with everything that means and comprehends, and then for the salvation of souls. If we talk about our neighbors, their souls, the salvation of their souls, that is the most pressing duty of all that we have if we are to love them as ourselves. And so how can it not grieve and provoke the Lord that so many pastors, so many ministry leaders, so many, of course, celebrity heroes of Christian radio, are virtually silent when it comes to Antichrist and to his church? How can that not grieve and provoke the Lord and tempt Christ when they're silent, virtually silent, some totally silent on Antichrist and his church? Go on the website of some of these churches that posture themselves as standing for the faith. They're the heroes of our time, these pastors. Go ahead. See what they really say about the Roman Catholic Church, if anything. They play it pretty safe, saying hardly anything at all, or maybe just a little bit, to play the game in such a way that they can assuage the concerns of their people a little bit, that start to get uneasy. True Christians, let me stress, love the souls of the Roman Catholic people. We do not hate them. And we would defend their civil and religious liberties. And we should. And we recognize the contributions and in some cases even heroism of some individual Catholic Americans. We certainly seek no social or economic apartheid in America, not in American society. Not in American society itself. And we're thankful when American Catholic people take a right stand on various political issues, including life and liberty. Good. But all Christians are commanded to spiritually and religiously separate from unbelievers and idolaters, certainly from Roman Catholics. And there must be a bright line of demarcation between the true church and the church of Antichrist. And the true church is commanded to contend for the faith against popery and to preach the gospel to Roman Catholics, not encourage them on their way to hell by engaging in ministry with them, for instance, under the banner of Christ. Now, your conservative talk show hosts on Christian radio, ministry leaders, radio preachers, they may take on the emerging church, rightly so, and warn you of that. They may take on the Tony Campolos of this world and warn you against that, but they face no loss of funds or listeners for doing that. Not really. What they do is they burnish their credentials as heroes of the faith. The irony of it is, here they are sitting virtually mute when it comes to the greatest enemy of the gospel, the Church of Christ, and the souls of men that the world has ever seen. For instance, last summer, this monstrosity of idolatry, Our Lady of Guadalupe grounds, shrine opened near La Crosse, Wisconsin. This would be something that should be exposed on Christian radio. Something like 15 years ago, when I was still on Christian radio, I exposed it, that it was going to be built. It came out in a newspaper, so I exposed it. Of course, within a few years, with the road I was going down there, that wouldn't do, so I was thrown off about 10 years ago. But I've never heard a peep about this from any Christian radio network or heard of anyone taking it on here in Wisconsin. And so this thing opened with all the fanfare and all the publicity, and the conservative, evangelical leaders, pastors, talk shows, silent. If it would have been a huge abortion facility, there would have been an outcry. And VCY America, for instance, would have been organizing a protest and helping to coordinate a protest in front of it. And there should be a protest in front of something like that. I'm not saying we should be silent with regard to abortion and the perversion of homosexuality, but what about the church's first love? This is outrageous. And it is a stench to the Lord, and it tempts Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Nothing can justify evangelical pastors and leaders leaving those who are following them sitting in ignorance and darkness concerning the whore of Babylon and the Antichrist papacy. Nothing can justify this shameful silence on this matter, which ought to be a priority. Nothing can justify it. You will hear some of these men speaking on homosexuality very boldly, and I'm glad they do. And you will hear them go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and beyond. But they will read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The sense of that is holding down the truth, ignoring it, covering it over, pushing it down, pushing it out of the sight of others. That's the sense of that. Well, you can't tell me that the truth isn't being held in unrighteousness right now in the evangelical world by the great majority of preachers and leaders. These compromised conservative evangelical leaders. Now, I've spoken about those who just aren't talking. They're holding the truth in unrighteousness. Would to God they were at least as bad as it gets. But they're not. And they're not even in the majority. Most evangelical pastors and leaders are boldly accommodating, and they're even promoting Antichrist and his church. They're promoting Antichrist and his church as not just Christians, but Christian brethren taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're pro-life, that's synonymous with being a Christian now, if you claim Christ. And so these people are grievously tempting Christ, and they're leading the Lord's people deeper into error. I say these compromised evangelical leaders and pastors. Because what was our text? For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So this must change. It has to change. It must change. It must be a turning back to the Lord, or he'll chasten and purge his church. The handwriting's on the wall. It does no good to tinker around the edges. You listen to that pastor that might be a pro-life leader, and he says, oh, it's all right. We go out under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take Catholics with us, but they don't lead in prayer. They don't openly display their idolatry. You subtle serpent, you have learned well. It brings into question who your father really is when you continue to do things like that. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. The handwriting is on the wall. The evangelical church in America is weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the Lord is increasingly showing us his displeasure. Ministers, leaders, are to teach the people, as the priests of old, the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean, as it says in Ezekiel. But in Jeremiah it says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Their resting place. We rest in our sovereign God. We rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 58 verse 1 is what more pastors need to consider. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. It's become so bad. I've heard evangelical, pro-life people, even street preachers, use that verse, and then go out and preach on abortion. You see how convoluted that is? Show my people their transgression. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Let me give you the very example that provoked this sermon. Let me give you a very recent and very common example of evangelical leaders causing the Lord's people to err by accepting Romanists as Christian brethren. Now, the Family Research Council affects millions of evangelicals, and they have programs on hundreds of Christian radio networks, conservative Christian radio networks. It's led by Tony Perkins. Now, Tony Perkins is a very accomplished man. You should read his biography. There's a lot of Christians who are sitting doing nothing and haven't really done anything with their life yet. All they've done is nothing, basically. And you read his biography and you are impressed. I can't remember it all, but he went to college. He came out of that. He joined the Marine Corps, served honorably. He came out of that. He got into law enforcement, worked his way up, ended up in Christian radio or television and so on and so forth. Ended up the head of the Family Research Council. So there's much to be admired there. But we cannot, just because he is an admirable man in those ways, we cannot remain silent when he causes the Lord's people to err and leads them on a destructive path. And he does. He's constantly promoting Roman Catholics as Christian. Now, I think it was a week ago this past Friday, there was a National Catholic Prayer Breakfast. And then it probably was early in the week. I don't remember what day I read this. This went out on the daily email report from Family Research Council. This is Tony Perkins speaking. A word in due season. It was a speech so powerful and uncompromising that those in attendance couldn't help wishing that it had been broadcast to every church in America. With the nation in moral crisis, Christians everywhere are hungry for the kind of spiritual leadership that Archbishop Emeritus Raymond Burke brought to the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast on Friday. With many from the Family Research Council in attendance, one of the most distinguished Catholic leaders delivered a call to conscience that deserves repeating. And he went on and he showed or had the quotes from this archbishop. And, of course, it was dealing with pro-life and also with marriage. It was a speech so powerful and uncompromising that those in attendance couldn't help wishing that it had been broadcast to every church in America. With the nation in moral crisis, Christians everywhere are hungry for the kind of spiritual leadership that this archbishop provided. Now, this is enough right here, that if this man would not repent, that pulpits should be aflame with righteousness against this. Conservative Christian radio should be calling for his removal. He should be confronted, but it won't be like that, will it? It's not going to be like that. People are becoming so deadened to this. Oh, well, I don't agree with him. Sure, I don't know about that. He influences millions and millions of evangelicals, and they apparently, for the most part, just take this in stride. What can we say about this Archbishop Burke? He's boldly and actively pro-life. He's also chief among Mary worshipers in the Roman Catholic Church. He had a big part in building this shrine in La Crosse. He's a good Romanist priest, and so he holds that the blood and righteousness of Christ is not sufficient to save sinners. He holds that salvation is only through the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, and those sacraments have to be performed by a priest. He puts himself as an intercessor between man and God. Well, maybe I should say between Mary and God after Mary. He takes the confessions of the people and then he pronounces absolution of sin. He holds that justification by faith alone is a heresy and that those who believe and preach it are accursed, which in times past and perhaps in times future means death. He prays to Mary, bows down before graven images, and he worships. He promotes the demonic manifestations of our so-called Our Lady. He worships and he prays to a wafer in a monstrance, and he tells others to do the same thing. He calls the Pope by titles belonging only to the Lord, and he holds the Pope to be a prophet, priest, and king, the apostolic successor of Peter, infallible in all matters of faith and practice. The Archbishop mocks and blasphemes our Lord in many ways, and never more so than when he acts as a sacrificing priest performing the Mass. He is a co-laborer with the devil in the damnation of souls in all these ways and more. In short, he is a faithful Roman Catholic priest. But oh, he's pro-life. But he's against Christ. And yet this isn't a big issue. It's not a big issue when one of the most powerful evangelical leaders in America says to millions and millions of evangelicals, of this archbishop's message, it was a speech so powerful and uncompromising that those in attendance couldn't help wish it had been broadcast to every church in America. Don't try to broadcast it into this church. With the nation in moral crisis, Christians everywhere are hungry for the kind of spiritual leadership that Archbishop Emeritus Raymond Burke brought to the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast on Friday. Hungry for that. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. I mentioned the Mass, the monstrosity of the Mass, the blasphemy of the Mass. Let me read to you from the Roman Catholic Catechism. I cannot resist it before I go on. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without, at the same time, cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. In other words, it does both. By the same charity that enkindles in us, the Eucharist preserves us from future mortal sins. So you have this unbloody sacrifice of Christ by this priest who mumbles a few words in Latin and then by his own power turns Christ into bread and wine to be worshipped. He holds up the wafer to worship, so the people would worship it. And it's an unbloody sacrifice, and yet the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But they say there's a remission of sins through this unbloody sacrifice. And the Bible says neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 12. As I say, the priest holds up the wafer he's consecrated by his power. And he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper. This is what the priests do. This is how they trample the blood of Jesus. This is how they mock him. This is how they claim to take authority over him. And yet, it was a speech so powerful and uncompromising that those in attendance couldn't help wishing it had been broadcast to every church in America. With the nation moral crisis, Christians everywhere are hungry for the kind of spiritual leadership that Archbishop Emeritus Raymond Burke brought to the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast on Friday. Those who were burned at the stake, what was their message? Resist to the death, the real presence in the Mass. What's the message of Tony Perkins? Don't worry about it. It's not an issue. Don't worry about it. This is a Christian brother. Spiritual leadership from a natural man who cannot discern the things of the Spirit. Worse, from a heathen blasphemous priest whose duty is to enslave souls in darkness and superstition under the banner of Antichrist. This is what you call spiritual leadership? But Mr. Perkins is far from unique. He's becoming the norm. At least he's honest. Not like some who manipulate people to get what they want from the Romanists, and the Romanists get what they want from them. It's mutual spiritual fornication, whores and whoremongers. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Now, when I say there is a spirit of anarchy and rebellion loose in the evangelical church in America, some will hear this sermon, well, again, they'll start thinking of the environmentalist, pseudo-evangelical, socialist types, but those are wolves in wolves' clothing. I'm talking about the conservative, evangelical church, and I'm warning everyone who hears this sermon today that a day of reckoning is coming. I am warning that today. You can take it lightly if you like. You can say, there he goes again, if you like. But I'm warning you, a day of reckoning is coming. You can see it on the horizon already. For 3 decades, evangelicals have been mobilized in activism. They have had the benefit of hundreds of Christian radio stations. They have invested huge sums of money and time in an effort to defeat the very enemies who stand on the threshold of realizing their fondest dreams. In the past, we saw many victories. We saw great victories. But the Lord was long-suffering. He was long-suffering with his people who, in their ignorance, had been led into error by the likes of, well, Billy Graham, for instance, beginning with people like that. But the light of truth has long been shown on this error, and all too often the leaders have refused to repent, and the ignorance of the people has hardened into arrogance and rebellion now. So now the tide seems to be suddenly turning. Well, why? Is it a surprise? God will not be mocked. God will not allow his mercy and grace to be forever held in contempt. God will not allow his truth to be ignored. God will not allow his glory to be dragged through the dust, the dirt of the world. When evangelicals are openly promoting as Christian and partnering with Roman Catholics, including the clergy, it shouldn't be any wonder that the Lord is beginning to show his disapproval, and I believe is poised to chasten his church more and more so as necessary until she's purged of all this corruption. But so far, how has it gone? There have been voices raised on this matter for quite some time now. And of course, now things are starting to go the wrong way. Things are starting to go the wrong way when it comes to, of course, the political arena and same-sex marriage and so many different things. Now there are the possibilities that real God-given liberties might more and more be taken away from us. I'm just saying this is what we're looking at. There have been setbacks, all sorts of setbacks. What does the neo-evangelical religious political complex say now? What do the leaders say? Well, the bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones then. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll change them into cedars. We need to recommit and do more of the same. That's what we need to do. Maybe we need to change our tactics somewhat, but let's just do this more of the same. We'll just rebuild the damage that's been done and we'll do more of the same. In Isaiah 9, verse 13, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. I've said it many times, and you'll have to suffer me to say it again. Unless there's a turning back to the right ways, the old paths of righteousness, unless there is a return to strict biblical separation from error and false religion, unless there's a return to sound doctrine and holy worship, unless there's a turning away from corruption and compromise, no, unless there's not only a turning away, but a confrontation of it. Unless there's all of that, the Lord will chasten his church. If necessary, even purify her with the fires of persecution. You know, he's been long-suffering. But aren't there plentiful signs that his patience is wearing thin? Now, unfortunately, many evangelical leaders and preachers are like that false prophet Zedekiah. You remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat were going to go to war together against the Syrians? What did he say? Oh, he made himself horns of iron. You'll push the Syrians until they're consumed with these. Well, that's it. We have these modern Zedekiahs, either by their silence or openly, who are laboring to convince the Lord's people that the power and money of Rome are the horns of iron, the strength, that is, with which the evangelical church will push her enemies until they're consumed. But they're wrong. They're wrong, and they'll reap what they sow for leading the Lord's people into grievous error. Unfortunately, the whole ransom church of God will suffer the consequences. I mean, perhaps those my age and up won't experience the full weight of what's coming if there's not a turning back to the Lord. But I'll tell you, if there isn't a turning back to the Lord among the evangelical church in America, I think I can assure you that many sitting in this room will live to share in a very bitter harvest, thanks to the sowing of the leaders who caused the Lord's people to err. So no one should sit self-satisfied and smug because, oh, they're not involved in these things we're speaking of. Your love of Christ ought to spur you on to do something better than that, and your Lord certainly expects more out of you. I would think even your love of your children would cause you to be more concerned than that. But as sure as I'm standing here today, if this corruption of the blood-bought bride of Christ continues, there's a day of real reckoning coming. It may be a number of years off. The Lord is very, very merciful. Oftentimes, of course, we can see from the scriptures that he brings these things in increments. He gives room for repentance. But there is a day of reckoning coming. We're no better than the church of the past, including our Puritan forefathers. So may God wake up his people that they might realize they're being led down a destructive path by men and women whom they hold to be heroes and stalwarts of the faith. But some of God's people don't want to wake up. They've been confronted. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Jeremiah 5:31. I want to close this sermon with an issue I mentioned at its opening. I mean, there may be some critics now. Many people hear these sermons. There may be some critics who will now take me to task for using almost all Old Testament verses in this message. But I will tell you what Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Always in the Old Testament again. Well, fine, let's go to the New Testament. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. We've discussed a deadly serious topic. The Lord's church and her purity and His word and upholding it. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Would you like New Testament? "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." All through the Old Testament, you see how God's people were to separate from idolaters, from unbelievers, from blasphemers, and be a pure people, be a separated people, be a holy people. Oh, isn't it different with the New Testament church? I don't think it is. I know it's not. Would you like scripture verse? You could go to 2 Corinthians 6. You don't have to now. It begins in verse 14, what I'm thinking of, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." And then, of course, it ends with 18, that particular passage I'm thinking of, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There's New Testament for you. The Old Testament says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord, therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." The New Testament says in 2 John, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," the doctrine of Christ, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." We know the Lord was jealous for his church in the Old Testament. Zechariah 8, verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." And Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You don't think God isn't jealous for his church in the New Testament? Then read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about those who made mockery of the ordinance of the Lord's table, which of course is just a memorial, not just, it's important, but a memorial of the blood which Jesus shed for us. And Paul warns, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That had to do with the ordinance. What about those who promote Roman Catholics and even priests who mock, openly mock the blood of Jesus and teach that it's not sufficient to save his people from their sins? Now, Old Testament or New, the message is clear. And the warnings are stark. And we need to return to the Lord. And we need to all be concerned about this. If any believe the Lord is not as zealous for his New Testament church, and perhaps even more so than for his Old Testament church, I would recommend they also study what he says to the churches in the book of Revelation. And this is a message, by the way, which is symbolically addressed. Symbolically, I say, in the wording. But in truth, to the pastors of the churches. But let me leave you then. Let me close. Let me leave you with the words of Peter. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." May God bring a great conviction of the urgency of the times we're in and give us light as to what our part is in all of this.